Blog Talk Radio. Live from Omaha, Nebraska, it's Conversations with John Curry Sr. on the Forward Boldly Network. And now here's your host, John Curry Sr.
Thank you. Good evening. Let's bow our heads for the opening prayers. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus tui, Jesus. Santa Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis, peccatoribus, et nunc et in semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen. Pater noster qui es in caelis. Sanctificator nomen tuum adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua sicut in salo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittibus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. Good evening and welcome to Conversations with John Curry Sr. We're live from Omaha, Nebraska, and it's always a joy to be with you. We thank you very much for joining us. Tonight we're going to talk about an old and very great saint, Saint Anselm. Saint Anselm lived more than 1,000 years ago. And I thought of this some time ago and did some research on it. And I will tell you that as we develop the topic tonight, you will understand why I brought it before you, even though he's been dead 1,000 years. Very, very relevant Orthodox teachings and a terrific soldier of Christ, was the Archbishop of Canterbury. Before doing that, I have some commentary tonight. And I want to start with a downer. It's no secret to those who have listened these past 3+ years that we have chronicled with great sadness the downward spiral of Catholicism in the Western world, that being Europe and the United States. Paralleling this downward spiral and indeed contributing to it has been the downward spiral in Catholic media. I don't say this a lack of understanding. When we began this apostolate more than 10 years ago of speaking and writing, I had all my antennas up and wanted to make certain that we did not in any way, shape, or form put anything on the airwaves that was not the truth, nor would we put anything into essays and articles that we've written that was not the truth. I think we've kept that pledge. But unfortunately, the same cannot be said for most of the journalism, if you can call it that, that is going on currently within the Catholic media. I'm speaking now of radio, television. I'm speaking of magazines and newspapers. I'm speaking about and to those people, many of whom are now selling their souls for the sake of a paycheck, to remain popular, while at the same time becoming heretical. That's very sad. Very, very sad. We've had opportunities over the past 10 years to join some organizations, and when we investigated what they were up to, if we didn't know them, we passed. And the reason is very simple. They weren't telling the truth. One of my favorite truthful journalists is George Weigel. Many of you know him. He's been around for a while. He's old, like your old wire. And George had a recent column that I think is very worthwhile, and perhaps many of our audience didn't see it or missed it, or if it was, if they consulted a so-called Catholic newspaper, they might not have seen it because it wasn't in there. The title of this article is "The Merciful Grace of the Truth." Now, you see, we're trying, many in journalism today are trying to disconnect mercy and truth, but they don't disconnect. They absolutely connect. So here's what George had to say. At the Easter Vigil a few weeks ago, tens of thousands of men and women, mature adults, were baptized and entered into full communion with the Catholic Church. That's what Easter's all about. Each of them walked a unique itinerary of conversion. Each of these, quote, newborn babes, close quote, is a singular work of the Holy Spirit. Some of them came to Catholicism from an empty space, a spiritual desert. Others found in the Catholic Church a more complete expression of the one Church of Christ into which they were baptized, albeit in a different Christian community. So there are no grand generalizations to be made about those who became Catholics at Easter. But it's probably fair to say that few of them embraced Catholicism because they found it ambiguous. Now, brothers and sisters, what he's referring to there, obviously, are the dissenters that we now hear more from than the believers. He continues, or uncertain about the creed it professes, or confused about the understanding of how Christians ought to live the truth part of their baptism. This is beautiful stuff. In fact, it's almost certainly the case that for many of those who came into full communion with the Catholic Church from other Christian communities, it was the doctrinal and moral confusions in the community of their baptism that led them to seek a church that knew that it what it believed, why and who it worshiped, and how it proposed that we should live. You see why I like George Weigel. These are beautiful, simple words that everyone can understand. He continues, if these new Catholics were properly catechized before their baptism or reception, they also were prepared for the Christian reality of failure, which the Church calls sin. They would have come to understand that every one of us lives by divine mercy alone, that we are all, quote, worthless servants, close quote. Where do you get that from? The Gospel of Luke, the reference is chapter 17, verse 10. And that we are finally saved by the merits of Jesus Christ alone. Yet these new Catholics also would have learned that failure is an old story in the Church, and that the Father of Mercies is eager to welcome back those who stray, if only they acknowledge they have fallen off the path marked by God's Son and commit themselves to a different future. What's he talking about here? He's talking about penance, reconciliation. That's what he's talking about, sacraments. Then he says, I thought of these new Catholics and their motivation for entering the Church when reading Pope Francis's apostolic exhortation, The Joy of Love, and particularly this sentence in paragraph 307. Now listen to this, quote, to show understanding in the face of exceptional situations never implies dimming the light of the fuller ideal or proposing less than what Jesus offers to human beings. Today, more important than the pastoral care of failures is the pastoral effort to strengthen marriages and thus prevent their breakdown. Close quote. Now, Rose and I have been married 53 years, and I can assure you we support that statement of the Pope's wholeheartedly. That's what has to happen. The Church needs to get more active than ever. George continues, the Holy Father set in motion these past 2 years of contention and one hopes constructive dialogue in the Church because he knows that marriage and the family are in deep trouble throughout the world. Just as he knows that marriage, rightly understood, and the family rightly understood, are the basic building blocks of a humane society. That the family is the first school of freedom because it is there we first learn that freedom is not mere willfulness. That marriage, for its part, is a lifelong school in which we learn the full, challenging meaning of the law of self-giving built into the human heart. Is that good? Is that really good, brothers and sisters? The article goes on, but I'm not going to continue. You've got the drift here very clearly. Very simply. Now think about how many maligned the Pope because he didn't espouse their point of view on homosexuality, on abortion, on same-sex unions. Couldn't. Because those are 2,000-year-old doctrinal teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, I thought most of you would like this. Now some of us are getting old, including your old wire. I read another article, and I'm just going to touch on this softly because I know that many in our audience are septuagenarians and octogenarians. Octogenarians, excuse me, I'm having trouble with the word. This article was written by a Polish PhD priest, and I'm going to spell his name because I certainly cannot pronounce it. It's Father, and his first name is Tadeusz. That's right. That's his first name. His second name is spelled Pachocczyk. I'm not going to try that name. At any rate, this article is entitled Grace Can Be Part of Aging, and I'll just give you a sampling of this. I think this is a really, really a good article. well thought out. He says, it seems odd, even a bit repulsive, when we encounter tales of elderly men running after women who are young enough to be their granddaughters. The wheelchair-bound billionaire oil tycoon J. Howard Marshall was 89 years old when he married the 26-year-old Anna Nicole Smith. He met the Playboy model and reality TV star in a strip club. I should add that both of them are dead now, of course. Anna insisted that she really did love the old man and wasn't in it for the money. I'm pausing deliberately. She wasn't in it for the money. Father says, well, with age should come wisdom. It's appropriate and fitting for older men to leave behind their former ways and no longer live and act like college fraternity boys. It's right to expect growth and self-control as we mature, and to expect a more reflective and sober approach to life. Your old lawyer is nodding his head in agreement on this, of course. Growing old invariably offers us the opportunity to redirect our focus. And as our bodies weaken, our minds and souls can be drawn to consider matters we may have previously avoided, like death and that which awaits us beyond death's threshold. Our later years can powerfully provoke us to terms with our destiny and with higher truths. Why we have God and nature so structured, why have God and nature so structured things that as we age and mature and are finally more in control of our lives, our bodies begin to fall apart. And we need a bevy of doctors and medicines to keep functioning. Is there some wisdom in the very DNA of the life process that mandates the breakdown of physical health into late life? Yes. There's an innate wisdom in the process of aging and dying. The best wines have to be aged in cracked old barrels. The breakdown of our bodies deepens, softens, and matures the soul. How's that for a statement, my brothers and sisters? Powerful statement. Your old warrior has had what I call a 10-year cold. I normally would get over them in a week, and I'd have one about every 10 years. I've enjoyed extremely good health. You can still tell my voice is somewhat impaired because this 10-year cold has now lasted 3+ weeks. And your old warrior has been very diligent in trying to get rid of it. But it's God's will. I'm old. At any rate, there's a couple of things to think about. All right. We have to get to work for the Lord now. If you'd like to talk to me tonight, we have a service, a wonderful service based in Salt Lake City called Caption Call. And if you call in, they'll put your words on the screen. Even though your old warrior is partially deaf, you'll be able to see them and respond accordingly. So the number you dial is area code 646-716-4669. Many of you stream the broadcast. And if you stream the broadcast, I will be in the office this week only until Tuesday night. Because Wednesday morning, we're heading for Texas for a vacation, and we'll talk about that in just a second. You can reach me at my Omaha office at area code 402-330-4187. Or you can send me an email, and I think you all know the email address. It's johncurry@cox.net. Okay. Now, next week, next Sunday, May the 1st, there will be no live broadcast. We've posted this previously, and we'll put it on the website again. Rose and I will be in South Texas witnessing and celebrating the first communion of our ninth grandchild. We've made them all. This is the last one. Ben receives first communion next Sunday. So we will not be here on May the 1st, and we will return on May the 8th. Now, if you still need a dose of John Curry on May the 1st, and I submit that many of you do, all right, at any rate, what you might do is just go to our website, which is www.forwardbully.com, and scroll down, and at the bottom it lists all the previous broadcasts by topic and date. Select one that you may have missed and listen to it. There's no charge for that, and we encourage you to do that. And we'll be back on Sunday, May the 8th, with a fresh new live broadcast, and our caption call associates out in Salt Lake will be hooked up with us at that time also. Okay, let me see. What have I missed here? Oh, all right. Tonight's topic. We're going to get into some orthodoxy tonight. And a lot of people today that claim to be Catholics are rigidly set against orthodoxy. But orthodoxy is based in doctrine. And doctrine is based in infallibility. And that's what sets the Roman Catholic Church apart from all others. It was put together by Jesus Christ, where he gave the keys to St. Peter, and it's been a succession ever since. So for some, this will be a hot topic tonight, although that's a stretch for most. But we'll just do the hot topic statement just to be certain that we're not accused of a lack of sensitivity. I don't want to be accused of that, do I? Therefore, we love and deeply respect all steadfast, Catholic, anointed, and consecrated people, bishops, priests, deacons, brothers, and nuns. Our motivation in doing these broadcasts is not to challenge or replace the teaching authority of the magisterium, as expressed in items 84 through 100 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Our desire is to strengthen it. Our apostolate is based upon speaking and writing, with the only goal being the salvation of souls. We have no other agendas here. We promise that all of our speaking and writing conforms completely to the compendium of faith as expressed in that catechism, which we will not alter in any way. And your old warrior believes this message to be so important that it will be repeated, at the conclusion of my formal remarks this evening. Okay, have we got everything out of the way here? It seems like I'm missing something here. Just bear with me one second. I want to check my notes here. Okay, no, I guess we do. I guess we have it all covered. All right, we're about 5 minutes before our first break. I think I'll start the topic. I don't like to break it up very much, but I'll just ease into it, and then we'll take the first break at the top of the hour. All right. The topic tonight is the life of Saint Anselm. Some of you out there, if you want to look this up, Anselm is spelled A-N-S-E-L-M. Now, the first question you're probably asking is, Why would the old warrior present the life of a saint who lived more than 1,000 years ago? Well, why does the New Testament write about the life of Jesus Christ, who lived close to 2,000 years ago? And the answer, of course, is Jesus Christ became man, God became man. And in the case of Saint Anselm, he was one of Christ's apostles. He was a bishop. He was also an abbot and a monk and a whole lot of other things. And he had a very, very distinguished life and probably one of the greatest intellects in the history of the Catholic Church, certainly in the top five. So that's why I decided we ought to take a look at his life. And then as I got into it a few weeks ago, and the research, by the way, the internet is so good now, you can go back and get the original documents if you're trained in Latin or Greek. You can actually source the original documents and go through them. Amazing stuff, recognizing that most of his writings and so forth were written, transcribed by monks in a monastery. But when you pour into this, you just don't want to stop if you have any sense of history at all. It's just absolutely great stuff. Okay, so let's see here. Well, let's do it. Let's do the first break. We'll do the first break now because I think that it will help us have some continuity here. You're listening to Conversations with John Curry Sr. on the Forward Boldly Radio Network. When we come back, we'll have more than an hour of airtime remaining, and we'll talk almost most of that entire hour on the life of Saint Anselm. We ask you to please stay tuned.
Radio. Please visit our main page at forwardboldly.com, where you can learn more about our programming and access all our hosts' archived shows. Our hosts, comprised of both clergy and laity, are all faithful to the magisterium and provide solid commentary on various aspects of Catholic orthodoxy and orthopraxy. The mission of Forward Boldly Radio is to spread the light of the one true faith through online media. And we take our name from Saint Joan of Arc, who, when riding into battle with the army of soldiers, would hold high her battle standard and cry out, "In God's name, forward boldly." We hope you'll join us in our mission by sharing our shows, praying for us, and if possible, donating to help offset the costs of running this network. All our content is free. Again, you can find us at forwardboldly.com and on Facebook. Thank you for your support. And in the words of Saint Joan of Arc, in God's name, forward boldly.
Thank you very much. Okay. The life of Saint Anselm. We'll start out with a very old biblical quote. In the midst of the church, he opened his mouth, and the Lord filled him with the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and clothed him in the robe of glory. Hallelujah. That citation comes from the book of Sirach, chapter 15, verse 5. And I thought it was very, very applicable to St. Anselm. He's been dead for over 1,000 years and forgotten by most, including your old lawyer. But he truly lived a memorable life. Anselm was born in 1033. The day and the month are uncertain, in a place called Aosta, that's A-O-S-T-A, which was a village in what is now Lombardy in Italy. Yes, for you European historians, that would make him 33 years of age at the time of the Norman conquest in 1066. We'll talk about that and his role in that in the next half hour. His parents were Gundulf and Ermenberga. They were both wealthy, and his mother was very religious. His biographer said that he got his piety from his mother. That's true of many of the early saints, by the way. Think about Augustine, and whose mother was Saint Helena. And she really prayed hard for him. He was no Anselm in his youth. I'll put it that way. Okay. Anselm was tutored at a young age and became very scholarly. At that time, it was common for such privileged youth to be schooled in the classics, learn Latin and Greek, and the philosophies of Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates. Anselm, for his part, also studied He was already well-educated. He then asked his father to grant him permission that he might join a local monastery. His father refused that permission. Said he was too young to become a monk. Shortly after his father's refusal, his mother fell into ill health. She lingered for a few years with Anselm, giving her care, and died before his 23rd birthday. Anselm then left home and crossed the Alps into France on foot, with a lone companion. He barely survived the journey. For the next 3 years, He traveled around Burgundy in a rather carefree state. In other words, he was having a good time. He then began further study under a man whose name was Lanfranc, L-A-N-F-R-A-N-C, who was a legendary teacher at the Abbey of Bec. That's just spelled B-E-C. Very famous abbey. During his study, he asked Lanfranc for advice on his vocation. Lanfranc knew of his great intellect and sent him to the Archbishop of Caen. That's spelled C-A-E-N, if you're taking notes, who told Anselm to become a monk. He became a Benedictine monk at Anselme du Bec, the famous monastery that was to become even more famous during his lengthy stay. Anselm was a scholar monk and devoted most of his time in formation to the study of philosophy and theology. He loved the seclusion of the monastery, knowing little then what his future public life held in store. Three years into his life at Du Bec, Anselm was appointed abbot of Caen, and Anselm reluctantly became prior of the abbey. He didn't want this. Absolutely did not want to be in a leadership position. I think we have to point out at this juncture, the research tells us that Anselm had no interest whatsoever in ecclesiastical upward mobility. He wanted to be a simple monk, perfectly content being a lowly monk. But the more he resisted this upward mobility, the more church leaders in France and in Rome saw his talent and the great gifts he possessed, particularly his people skills among the monks. Let me stop for a second there. People skills have been important forever, haven't they? You can be a genius, but if you can't explain what you know to others, your genius is wasted. That was not the case of Anselm. The piety and humility he got from his mother was beginning to shine through for everyone to see. And he was aware of the world around him. This was not a pleasant world at that time. The church was at war. The Crusades had just begun. And William of Orange had just taken over the British Empire. So, think of it this way. The Roman Catholic Church was warring in the East with the Muslims who were trying to destroy Christianity and trying to save Christianity in the West in the British Isles, where William of Orange was taking it apart. none of these happenings were pushing Anselm in the direction of an episcopate, quite the opposite. But he was not naive about what was going on. After being prior at Beck for 15 years, Anselm was nominated to be its abbot. Now, I read several different researches on what happened here. This is quite interesting. His biographer's name was Eadmer, E-A-D-M-E-R. I think Eadmer was also a monk, but I'm not 100% certain of that. But he was always at Anselm's side. He tells us that Anselm resisted the appointment of abbot by falling prostrate before the monks and begging them not to lay this burden upon him. His begging was unsuccessful, but his tenure as abbot was. The Abbey of Beck became the learning center of all Europe, attracting scholars from Spain and Italy and England and Germany. Modern Catholics, and the world for that matter, forget that the Catholic Church was the historical pillar of learning throughout Europe and most of civilized society, and that Anselm's efforts had a great deal to do with that fact. Trace all the old universities in Europe and you'll find a Catholic origin. That's true also in the United States. Following the Norman conquest, I have another thought to throw in here before I get to the Norman conquest. Beck, the list of notable philosophers and theologians trained there is long, a real long list of some very famous names, by the way. I don't have time to list them all. Now, following the Norman conquest, many wealthy landowners in England gave up their lands to the Abbey of Beck. Why would they do that? They didn't want the Normans to seize the lands, so they gave them to Anselm. Anselm began making trips across the Channel to oversee the extensive lands and bring their proceeds back to France. He was now acting very much like an archbishop and no longer could be mistaken for a humble monk. He was a major landowner, is what he was. His erudition and scholarship was evident in all his undertakings. And the abbey grew in prestige and scholarship. If you research monasteries 1,000 years ago, you'll find that most were really publishing houses, with many monks engaged in scroll writing and transcribing. Anselm kept his monks at Beck very busy with a plethora of treatises. He was absolutely a prolific writer. He wrote De Fide Trinitatis. That's D-E, capital F-I-D-E, Trinitatis, T-R-I-N-I-T-A-T-I-S, of course, Latin, was written in defense of the Holy Trinity that was attacked by heresy. He then wrote Monologian and Proseugian, dialogues that discuss the nature of truth Free Will and the Fall of Satan. Pick up any one of these and be amazed. He had a penetrating intellect. And by the way, in these days now, those of you that have access to me have access to the internet. And you can find these things. And there are just volumes and volumes and volumes of stuff on Anselm. It's very, very interesting. He has been called the most luminous thinker between Augustine and Aquinas. Now think about that. Think about all the great doctors of the church that lived between Augustine and Aquinas. And Anselm is called the father of scholasticism. In other words, he taught people how to become scholars. Try that if you're you want a challenge, right? Those teachers out there, try that. If you want a real challenge, teaching people to become scholars. Anselm taught that faith necessarily precedes reason, but that reason can expand upon faith. I want to repeat that. Anselm taught that faith necessarily precedes reason. Faith comes before reason. But that reason can expand upon faith. See, that's not a contradiction. But you have to think about that carefully. Digest that statement, please. And as you do, here's a quote I lifted from one of his writings. Now, listen to this. I'm going to go slowly with this. Quote, I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but believe that I might understand. For this too, I believe, since unless I first believe, I shall not understand. Close quote. Everybody got that? You see, that's how our mind works. When we're children, we're given the gift of faith through baptism. We're taught to believe in God. And then as we reach the age of reason and begin to grow intellectually, we begin to understand that we can reason that there is a God. We're going to get to that in just a moment. That's really, really important in today's society. So then I asked myself a question, thinking about the article that George Weigel had written. How does a convert actually convert? I've just given you the mental process as taught by Saint Anselm, a doctor of the church. Let me do that quotation one more time because I know some of you take notes. Here's the mental process. Quote, I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but believe that I might understand. See, faith comes before reason. Then he says, for this too I believe, since unless I first believe, I shall not understand, close quote. So that's how, for example, an adult who is of another faith converts to Catholicism. That's what goes on with them. Interesting, isn't it? He talked about that 1,000 years ago. Not out of date and not out of style. All right, let's turn the page here for a second now. It was no secret that there was a burgeoning war between the Norman state and the Church of England. I don't have time to go into how vicious this was, but it was really bad. When William of Orange conquered England, one of the first treasures he seized were the assets and holdings of the Archdiocese of Canterbury, the biggest archdiocese in England. He seized the assets and looted the treasury. That's what he did. He stole from the Catholic Church. On whose authority? Well, he would say his own, since he was the conqueror. We'll get into that in a minute. Now, you remember, because Beck had received numerous land holdings from the British Isles and particularly within the Archdiocese of Canterbury, that Anselm had had previous dealings with this archdiocese. He knew where everything was buried. Okay? So he had previous dealings with the archdiocese. Now, William of Orange is in charge. So it was natural that Anselm would be called into the fray. Who would call him? The Pope. But interestingly enough, who also was calling him? The laity in England, who greatly respected him. Yes, he was a greatly respected abbot. Okay, it is evident in reading the accounts that Anselm was a very tough negotiator. And he always negotiated from the position of moral strength that he possessed. Oh my. I thought to myself, oh my. Isn't that a terrific lesson for today's prelates? That you negotiate the church's positions from a place of moral authority, not political authority, moral authority. But of course, first today, these prelates must regain the support and the trust of the faithful. Now, where did Anselm's power come then? It came from that support in abundance. The faithful were giving him lands and holdings. Take these over and run them and manage them for us and keep them out of the hands of the Normans. and Anselm was a very good steward. My brothers and sisters in Christ, when you reopen these 1,000-year-old writings, the treasury of the church is again made manifest. I see it's time for our second break. You're listening to Conversations with John Curry Sr. on the Forward Boldly Radio Network. When we come back after this two-minute pause, we will have another half hour to talk about St. Anselm and some of the wonderful things he accomplished. We ask you that you please stay tuned.
You're listening to Forward Boldly Radio. Please visit our main page at forwardboldly.com, where you can learn more about our programming and access all our hosts' archived shows. Our hosts, comprised of both clergy and laity, are all faithful to the magisterium and provide solid commentary on various aspects of Catholic orthodoxy and orthopraxy. The mission of Forward Boldly Radio is to spread the light of the one true faith through online media. And we take our name from St. Joan of Arc, who, when riding into battle with the army of soldiers, would hold high her battle standard and cry out, "In God's name, forward boldly." We hope you'll join us in our mission by sharing our shows, praying for us, and if possible, donating to help offset the costs of running this network. All our content is free. Again, you can find us at forwardboldly.com and on Facebook. Thank you for your support, and in the words of St. Joan of Arc, in God's name, forward boldly.
Thank you very much. Those were the beautiful words of Christine Niles, the founder of the Forward Boldly Radio Network. Now let's go to England. William of Orange has been succeeded by William II. There was no better than William of Orange, frankly. But William II knew Anselm and wanted to make him Archbishop of Canterbury, a diocese they had previously seized and looted. Anselm refused, saying such an appointment can only come from Rome, not a secular king. But he didn't say it exactly that way to the king, as Anselm wanted to regain control of that episcopate for the church. Having been refused, now William II was in a pleading position, and Anselm still refused. Anselm's vision of the universal church was that it had its own internal authority, and that firm position clashed with the king's. In arguing against secular control over both church and state, Anselm wrote another brilliant treatise entitled Cur Deus Homo. That's CurDeusHomo. This treatise brought Pope Urban into the fray, which was Anselm's intention. Everybody paying attention to what's going on here now. Anselm is very, very sharp. Here's an issue that dates back many centuries that most of today's Catholics simply don't understand. The church is a religious state based upon natural law and the moral authority granted by Jesus Christ to Saint Peter. It is only subject to state law when those laws conform to the natural law. Does everyone in the audience understand this? The laws of God always supersede the laws of men. I'm pausing again deliberately. Think about what's happened in recent years. Roe v. Wade, same-sex unions, and complete opposition to natural law. There is no way in the world the church will ever support that, nor should it. Now follow what happened here as the joust between William II and St. Anselm, Abbot of Bec, played out. William's health was fading fast. Anselm told the king he might accept the appointment as archbishop if his pallium came from Pope Urban and not from William. On his deathbed, the king relented, but retained the right of investiture. That was unacceptable to Anselm, and he left for Rome. In 1102, Anselm was able to convene a general council, church council at London, establishing Gregorian reform within England. This was a big deal. This council prohibited marriage, drunkenness, and concubinage within the holy orders. It also condemned sodomy, simony, and it regulated clerical dress. Paschal signed off on all of these. Notice, brothers and sisters, notice that 1,000 years later, some of these same issues have again popped up in society as if they were new or that somehow society had changed. Of course, I'm speaking of the married priesthood and the homosexual sin of sodomy. Envoys went back and forth for several years without success. During this time, Anselm traveled between Rome and Bec and Canterbury. And that was no small feat in those days. Finally, a compromise was reached by William's successor, whose name was King Henry, wherein the pallium was merely laid on the altar of the cathedral at Canterbury, where Anselm took it up. In the Concordat of London in 1107, King Henry formally renounced the right of English kings to invest bishops of the Roman Catholic Church. Anselm finally got what he wanted, and he died peacefully in office 2 years later. He fought for years for that principle. And look at what our bishops have done to it in the last 50 years in the United States. How Anselm accomplished all this monastic governance, his huge written compendium of philosophy and theology, and his almost single-handed defeat of the Normans has made historians' heads spin for centuries. No one had ever been lauded by German philosophers and English statesmen like the Archbishop of Canterbury. Their perspectives and interests were almost never aligned. No one had more interrupted stays in office than he. He was twice exiled by the king, only to be asked back when the king's rationality was restored. Talk about a warrior. No one had waged more vigorous defenses against such a wide variety of foes than he. He was known throughout Europe at the time of the great upheaval in many countries. And we mustn't forget, of course, that the Crusades were ongoing. But in spite of all the turmoil, Anselm was getting things accomplished. Yes, he was. So the political and all of that kind of stuff had nothing to do, because he was a statesman of the church. The treasury of the archdiocese was restored. He, Anselm, was now appointing abbots, bishops, and archbishops. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, he had the full and complete support of the faithful, because he was a man of God. The faithful knew where he stood on all issues involving faith and morals, because he had put it in writing. He told them that, and that he was unyielding, a fearless leader. Oh, could we use another Anselm today? Wow. Anselm's vision for the universal church had won out against huge obstacles, and he was honored in Rome and throughout the church, even during his lifetime. Recall that earlier quote, "I do not seek to understand that I may believe," because his faith was solid, "but believe that I might understand." I think I'd be remiss if I didn't mention at least one of his philosophical teachings, at least in a summary form. I've chosen the proslogium, that's proslogium, and that word is a Latin word meaning discourse, which in turn means, quote, "a conversation filled with reason," close quote. We don't have much of that today, do we? This work was first called Fideis Querens intellectum, or faith-seeking understanding. He contained three essential points. I'll go slowly if you're taking notes, because this is important. Follow this closely. One, he reasoned that atheists can imagine a greatest being. Got that? He reasoned that atheists can imagine a greatest being, even an atheist. Two, however, if such a being's attributes do not include existence, a still greater being, most could still be imagined. One with all the attributes of the first and existence. So we'll go over that again now. So if the attributes did not include existence, then a still greater being, most could still be imagined. One with all the attributes of the first and existence. God has to exist. And three, ergo, the truly greatest possible being must necessarily exist. Why? Because we exist. Further, the necessarily existing greatest being must be God, who therefore necessarily exists. This reasoning became known to scholastics as, quote, Anselm's argument, close quote. My brothers and sisters, this is how I was taught to think. Aquinas latched on to this. Anselm latched on to Aristotle, who never got to God, but he did get to existence. And now, in your friendly discussion with an atheist, you are fully armed. Now imagine for a second, any king being faced with such an intellect. Imagine you being in the audience in his pulpit. Imagine a monk seeking God. Imagine if we lived at that time. Would we have been impressed? If you could read and write, you would have been impressed. The more research your old warrior did into the ancient archives, the more interesting facets of Anselm's life became apparent, many of which have direct application to the challenges the church has today around the world. Priests have been murdered in the Middle East. Wasn't the Crusades supposed to take care of that 1,000 years ago? The struggle over the appointment of bishops in China continues with this atheist government. Archbishops and cardinals not backing the Pope on issues such as same-sex unions and abortion and clerical attire. All settled by his Council of London and endorsed by the Pope. So this is dogma. Everybody followed that, right? He called the council in London, because that's where the big action was at that time. The Pope supported him, and when they had the final document, the Pope says, yes, but who put the document together? St. Anselm. There is so much relevant material that it would take at least 10 full broadcasts to cover it all. My brothers and sisters in Christ, such a full and holy life always leaves legacies that go into the treasury of faith. In closing tonight, I'd like to cover just a few of these legacies. This is what he left us. First, education. First and foremost, Anselm was a great teacher, acclaimed widely during his life and by historians thereafter. Look around the world today, and you'll find no less than 7 major sites where the Dominican Order has followed his example with monasteries, schools, and colleges. If you go to St. Anselm's in New Hampshire, for example, you'll find that it's a liberal arts college. What's a liberal arts college do? It teaches you to think. Learning to think is the major emphasis of a liberal arts college. Another part of his legacy, of course, would be monasteries. Monastic life in places like Washington, D.C., where it's really badly needed, isn't it? Rome. And in New Hampshire, show the wide geographical range of this type of spiritual development. And these monasteries flourish to this day. Churches. There's too many to count. But in the United States alone, they're as wide-ranging as in the states of California, Missouri, Pennsylvania, and Louisiana. Again, emphasizing the influence of this great saint. He's all over the place, 1,000 years later. Cities. There's at least one United States city named after him. Anybody know what it is? Can you guess? Think now, think. Can you guess a city named after St. Anselm? Well, of course, the answer is San Anselmo in California, which also has a school named St. Anselm School. Art and architecture. The Museum of Art, located in the Bronx, New York, has an extensive collection of Anselm memorabilia and countless European churches and basilicas feature his works either in paintings or in sculpture. He seemed to touch every part of life. His lifespan was 76 years, equal to that of your old warrior, although I'll pass him if the Lord lets me live to June. I'll be 77. But the more I studied it, the less accomplished I felt. That's why it's good to study great saints, my brothers and sisters. they humble us. And St. Anselm certainly humbled me. We celebrated his feast day this past Thursday. It's April 21st. And after Mass at 11:40 that day, Rose and I had lunch with its 90-year-old celebrant, Father Clifford Stevens, a historian in his own right. When I mentioned the life of St. Anselm would be presented tonight, Father Stevens smiled and said, quote, "There's a lot there," close quote. He wasn't understating, I'm telling you that for sure. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we've tried to briefly chronicle the life of the great Saint Anselm, abbot, archbishop, and doctor of the church. And I think I've merely scratched the surface. In fact, I know I've just scratched the surface. If you're interested in obtaining more information, there's a really good source that has a really, really extensive write-up on his life. And that's the Catholic Encyclopedia, which you can access online. It's done some extensive research into his great and exceedingly well-lived life. Venus. We love and deeply respect all steadfast Catholic anointed and consecrated people, bishops, priests, deacons, brothers, and nuns. Our motivation in doing these broadcasts is not to challenge nor replace the teaching authority of the Magisterium as expressed in items 84 through 100 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Our desire is to strengthen it. This apostolate is based upon speaking and writing with the only goal being the salvation of souls. We have no other agendas here. We promise that all of our speaking and writing conforms completely to the compendium of faith as expressed in that catechism, which we will not alter in any way. To repeat, next week, I'm on vacation. There will be no live broadcast. And we suggest again that you might go to the Forward Boldly website, pull out a topic that you may have missed, stream it, record it for one of your friends that you're trying to help along the path to heaven. And I think that would be a very, very worthwhile thing to do. We will be back on May the 8th. And we'll have a new topic that night. I'm working on a couple of things. I'm just not quite ready to announce them yet. We'll post them, though, on the website. And again, I'll post this notice about no live broadcast on the website, too. All right. I thought it appropriate to make our final prayer tonight one of the prayers that is commonly said on the feast of St. Anselm. And this is from the Collect of the Mass. So if you'll bow your heads, let us pray. O God, who led the Bishop St. Anselm to seek out and teach the depths of your wisdom, grant, we pray, that our faith in you may so aid our understanding that what we believe by your command may delight to our hearts. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. My brothers and sisters in Christ, it's been a joy to be with you tonight. This was a topic that I really wanted to cover, and hopefully we all got something out of it. I know I sure did. We'll see you in 2 weeks, live again from Omaha, Nebraska, and we leave you with the thought that pass a little love on for your family tonight, and God love you, and we'll see you in 2 weeks. Good night. Oh,